And I have the blessing of sharing with you the Word of God today. And I like these flags that you guys have on the right and the left, because I want you to know something about me. I'm a sinner and I deserve death. But because of the wonderful words of life through Christ and the cross and through faith, I have life in His name. And we're going to be talking about that. And I love that song, Wonderful Words of Life. What's another part of that song? Sing them over again to me. Do you ever realize that in the Word of God, there's so many ways that God provides through His Word different aspects of our salvation? As we think about these different words, we have justification, the fact that we have Christ's imputed righteousness put on our account. We have forgiveness, where God removes our sin. He has dealt with it. His wrath is satisfied through Christ. We have redemption, that God purchased us out of a slavery, out of a slave that we are subjected to wickedness through this slavery, and brought us into a slave, a servant of righteousness through redemption. We also have the term sonship or adoption, where God adopts us into His family. He makes us His son. He makes us His daughter through a relationship with Him. And then finally, we can also describe our salvation by reconciliation. And the title of the message today is The Complete Reconciliation of Creation and the Believer Through the Cross of Christ. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. And in the short section of verses, we have an amazing statement from Paul as he's continuing to tell the Colossae church who Christ is. Not only is he the Lord of creation and the Lord of the church and fully God and fully man, but he's also the Lord of reconciliation. And that's what we find is reconciliation in these verses. I'm going to start on verse 19, and it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So this morning, we're going to focus on reconciliation, how peace is made and how man is reconciled and restored in relationship to God. And I think it's helpful that when you think of the word reconciliation, it might be the same word you hear when a marriage is starting to go through a divorce. The court makes every attempt to reconcile them together, to restore that relationship. And that fits because that was the same term that the Greeks would use for reconciling their marriage. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, it says that Paul states, "Be reconciled to her husband for a separated wife," that a separated wife should be reconciled to her husband, that the relationship should be restored, the hostility should be removed, and there should now be peace between those two parties. It carries the sense of restoring a broken relationship and one that brings two parties back together. That's the word reconcile. I think it's additionally important to understand that reconciliation coincides with the word peace. And often when we think of peace, we might think of the peace that's desired between two warring nations, where there needs to be a peace treaty. These enemies of each other, they have brought war and death and all these things that need to be dealt with. And then finally, there is a peace treaty. Today, I'm going to tell you about the greatest peace treaty that Christ has paid for on the cross that can be yours today if you believe in him. That's the words we're going to be talking about today, is reconciliation and peace. And you know that man desires peace? I think everybody needs a vacation, and on a vacation, you look up, you know, the place you want to go, and you say, man, that looks like a really tranquil place, a really peaceful place. And if you have kids, like I do, we sometimes find the opposite, where one of the child has to go to the bathroom on the way there, and then the one-year-old starts crying, and you get there, and you're going through all these stressful decisions. Where are we going to eat? What are we going to do? And we look for that peace sometimes on vacation, and sometimes it ends up being the opposite, especially on family vacations. And there's three figures I'm going to give you today, three people that show a desire for peace. And I think you're going to be familiar with them. The first one I'm going to mention is John F. Kennedy. And he had a philosophy of peace that it could be achieved by diplomacy, by political cohesiveness. He stated, mankind must put an end to war before war puts an end to mankind. That was his philosophy. But unfortunately, the root cause of our separation from God is not a political one. It's sin. So, and the second character I want to give you is Mahatma Gandhi. His philosophy of peace was he believed in nonviolence, and that good morality and good human virtue and good cohesion of people living together and a kind of moral purity would bring about peace. Unfortunately, there is nothing you can do within yourself to merit everlasting peace. It only comes through Christ. And the third character I'm going to give you today is John Lennon. His philosophy of peace went even further, that he envisioned peace through unity, imagination, and human harmony, actually removing all religion, removing hell, removing heaven, removing all these borders and our possessions would bring us peace. And he's wrong with that as well. But humankind, mankind desires peace. There's a desire for man to have a relationship with God. And we're going to talk about that reconciliation, that relationship that Christ has paid for today. So what is your definition of peace? If you Google it, these are the definitions that the world gives us, that peace is freedom from disturbance, tranquility, it's mental or emotional calm, it's a state or period in which there is no war or the war has ended. And yet that is just the very external iceberg, a tip of the iceberg of what true peace is. The Word of God gives us two terms, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, one in Hebrew and one in Greek, of peace. The first word that the Bible gives us is shalom. And shalom is defined as that which is wholly repaid or restored in wholeness and justice. And this is the peace that Christ offers through himself at the cross. The other term, which is in the Greek, which is irene, is defined as that which is joined together again to establish harmony between two warring parties. You can see that reconciliation provides peace. They are inseparable elements in Scripture, that it is only through a restored relationship can we have true peace with our Creator. And when you compare the world's definition, you see that there's a gap. The world sees it as something external, and the problem is in your heart, is in the sin that has to be dealt with correctly. The Colossae church also faced different opinions of peace and reconciliation. If you know from the background of the church of Colossae, it was mostly a Gentile church. Paul didn't even visit the church of Colossae. It was founded by their pastor, Epaphras. And Paul wrote Colossae to help them defend and know Christ for who he truly was, to defend against these false philosophies. They had the idea of Jewish legalism, where there needed to be works added to their salvation. They also had the belief in Colossians, talks about asceticism, where you have to punish the body in order to attain moral purity. That is also false. They also dealt with, in chapter 2, angel worship. mystical visions that they say were all additional and had to be part of this whole peace act and reconciliation. And then lastly, there is a very strong predominant belief that Jesus Christ, the one that he's defending, was only a spirit, was only another God, if you will, or angel, if you will. And there is all these descending ladders of created angels and spirits that they had to climb up this spiritual ladder to attain reconciliation. There is views now that have very equal to that thought, and that is wrong. And Paul is writing the book of Colossians to help give them the truth, to defend who Christ is, to know who Christ is, so they can walk worthy and be strengthened and defend the word of truth. Also in Colossians, we see that Paul proclaims that he is fully God. He is the creator. We just heard that last week. Also, he is supreme over all powers, and he is the only one that can provide eternal spiritual and physical peace. So in our outline today, we're going to look at four aspects of reconciliation. The first aspect is the scope of reconciliation. The second is the cost of reconciliation. The third is the purpose of reconciliation. And lastly, the evidence of reconciliation. Let's dig into God's word. The scope of reconciliation, verse 20 and 21. It says, "And by him to reconcile all things by himself," or to himself, "by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." So what is the scope? What is the big picture of the reconciliation that Christ accomplishes? We see that it's really two major statements. We say it's he reconciled all things to himself, and he has also reconciled you, meaning a believer. He has reconciled you already at the cross. That relationship is restored. And as we look through this, it's good to remind ourselves of what happened in Genesis at the fall. When God created everything, it was good. In fact, it was very good. And he established man and woman in the garden to walk in the coolest of the day and have a perfect, harmonious relationship. And then Adam made the decision. Eve made the decision as well to sin and disobey. And then curse came upon them, but it also came upon all creation. We see that it's not only man that experiences the curse, but everything. The heavenly realms, the atmosphere, every atom, every animal, and every atmosphere is polluted because of man's decision to sin. Therefore, there has to be a reconciliation of all things, both the physical and the spiritual, both the man and the creation, the animals, the atoms. Everything has to be reconciled. I think as we look at this Greek word as well, it helps understand as reconcile, or reconciled, he uses. The Greek word is apokatalasso. In Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5, it's only katalasso. It means the same thing as restoration, but Paul is adding a preposition to that Greek word, apo, which intensifies the word, and it means total or complete restoration. He's making a point here, I believe, because you have these false heathens, these false teachers that are creeping into the church and saying, reconciliation isn't by Christ alone. You can't have it by Christ alone. And yet Paul is saying, no, Christ alone provides total, complete reconciliation, not only physically, but also spiritually. Christ does that. And I think he's making that point, and that's a very strong word that we see there, is total reconciliation, apokatalasso. And this is where we experience, we understand that creation needs a universal peace. Creation needs a universal reconciliation. So the first point that I want to make here is that reconciliation is the complete restoration of the cosmic rebellion brought back into our harmonious relationship with Christ. Isn't that amazing that it also, we see that in Romans 8, verse 20. We see how Christ works through it and he's proclaiming that he is going to reconcile everything. We see in Romans 8, 20 that as we read this, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." It was good, but now hostility has existed. And as we continue in Romans 21, it says, "Because the creation itself also," the creation itself also, "will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." There is hope for the cosmos. There's hope in the universe, but only through Christ. And he will restore it. This is talking to something that we have not seen full visibility yet. It's talking of the new heavens and the new earth, even Christ's millennial kingdom that comes after the 7 years of tribulation, where Christ will restore the current earth, and then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth after that 1,000-year reign. And this is the amazing picture that we see that Paul is establishing of reconciliation of all things. The second point that I want to make is Christ as heir of all things. As heir of all things will restore all things in heaven and earth to complete perfection and peace. Christ as heir of all things will restore all things in heaven and earth to complete perfection and peace. We see that in verse 20. He will reconcile all things to himself, things on earth or things in heaven, all having made peace through the blood of his cross. We see in Hebrews 1:2 that has in these last days, it says, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, Lord of creation, Lord of the church, Lord of reconciliation, the heir of all things. He has been given the name above all names. He's been given the authority, and he is going to rule as our future king. That is who Christ is. That's what he's declaring here. But I think it's important that we put our minds into what has actually occurred physically because of sin on the earth. I think we can think of things around us. We can think of earthquakes, and we can think of disease and death. We can see these things, and if we list them, we start seeing how much physically we need Christ. Physically, we are looking forward to his reconciliation as hope of believers. We see that the first one, decay and corruption, the word meaning decay and ruin, the law of entropy, that everything is going to more and more disorder. Scientists have agreed with it. Yeah, everything. You can't throw a bunch of wires in a bucket at Christmas and expect them to come out next Christmas all organized. We go to more and more disorder because of sin. We see natural disasters. We see physical suffering and disease, genetic disorders, pandemics, COVID, physical pains that occur that we feel. We're feeling the physical effects of sin in this world. We also have death and mortality. And physical death, it's the most visible consequence that we see, physical death. And environmental futility. It wasn't so easy for Adam to start growing a garden anymore once he was kicked out of Eden. Thorns and thistles, and he had to work the ground, all because of sin. And yet Christ has promised to reconcile and restore those things. Isn't that amazing? It gives you such a great hope for what is to come, what he's already doing, what he's already paid for at the cross. And the third point I want to make is that Christ is going to reconcile all things, both physical and spiritual matter. And in these verses, you might say, what does all things mean? All things, does all things really mean everything? Does it mean all things? What about unbelievers? What about Satan? What about the whole earth? And yet, I think it's important to understand of what he means by all things. And all things means the whole created order, everything under Christ's domain. It includes the physical creation, according to Romans chapter 8. It includes the heavenly realms that are put under Christ's authority in Ephesians 1. It includes the redeemed and reconciled people of God, according to what we just read in Colossians. In Hebrews, it tells us that includes the angelic hosts that are loyal to God. And it, most importantly, I think as we look forward to the future, it's the new heavens and the new earth that is included in those all things. So what does all things not include? It does not include, as we see in Colossians later, it does not include the unbelievers who reject Christ. They are not reconciled. They remain under wrath, according to John chapter 3. It does not include Satan and demons. They are defeated. They are disarmed. They are judged. They are destroyed. They are thrown into the lake of fire. And according to Revelation, it says, forever and ever. The Christ will deal with those, but he won't restore that relationship between them and God. And lastly, the kingdom of darkness, it is crushed. It is totally done away with, but is not reconciled. It is not restored, according to Romans chapter 16. It's important to know that Christ's blood and his death was the full payment for what is to come, what we will visibly see in the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly realms, the earthly realms, all things that have been appointed by God to be reconciled. When is it completed? It's completed at the cross. When Christ did it, it was complete, it was final, and it was legal that paid for the correction that was needed, the hope that was needed, the peace that was attained through the cross. And when is it visible? It's visible at Christ's return. The new heavens and the new earth will be visible. Even now, we have already been transformed, and we're being transformed. But even then, we'll be receiving, before the tribulation as a church, we'll receive glorified bodies. And then after the tribulation of the Old Testament saints and those that have gone through the tribulation, the glorified bodies. The point is that when we're glorified, all creation's coming with us. It's not just us. It's all of creation is going to be reconciled through Christ's payment on the cross. And what hope we have to look forward to that. Isaiah talks about the animals, the lamb and the lion laying down together. He talks about the millennial kingdom, how even after the earth quakes and it destroys itself as it has the birth pains during the tribulation, Christ return and he restores the earth. He restores the earth as is. It talks about a canopy where no one gets covered by the rain. It talks about the moonlight becoming like the sunlight in Isaiah, and how the sun gets seven times lighter. Amazing recovery of agriculture and growth. Now, what does that all mean? I don't know, but I'm looking forward to it. And it's amazing he reveals it in Isaiah, and he reveals it in Revelation, what is to come, what has been paid now and is going to be visible in the future. We had John's vision and Revelation of the new heavens and the new earth, and even the picture of the crystal palace coming down to the new heavens and the earth. You know, will we float? Will we fly? I don't know. But it talks about that amazing vision that he sees. He was actually there seeing it. I, John, saw it. And this is what we have to look forward to with the reconciliation and restoration of the whole heavens and the earth. And as we also continue this, we see we're encouraged by it. But you know what? We already can be hopeful because we've been transformed. We have the reconciliation of Christ applied to us, to me, a sinner, deserving of nothing. And that's our third point I want to make under this, is Christ as the perfect final sacrifice. He secures every believer with both positional, where we stand before God because of Christ, positional and personal, what we experience, what goes on in the work of sanctification in our life, both positional and personal reconciliation. We see this in verse 21. It says, you who were once alienated. You're alienated. You're a stranger. You're aliens. And an enemy is in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Romans 5:10-11 has a similar parallel thought where it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by his resurrection. Christ did not stay dead. His payment was accepted and he rose again. He went down to Sheol, the holding place of the dead, and he was the firstborn of the dead. He brought everybody up out of that holding place into the presence with the Lord. He conquered death. He paid for it. And that's what it's talking about is Romans. And what an encouragement to the Gentile church there, right? They didn't know all the Jewish legalism. They didn't know all these Jewish rules. They didn't know Leviticus maybe that well. But they experienced what it was like to have a relationship with God through Christ, through faith. They experienced that. And that was an amazing part, an amazing encouragement. That was the mystery revealed of the church, the new age, where both Jews and Gentiles become one under the church. And through Christ, we're unified, we're one, and positionally, and we experience that reconciliation as our standing before God. It's also important for us to remember, we talked about the physical effects of sin, but you know about some of the spiritual effects from sin too, right? In Colossians 1:20, it talks about that alienation, that sin separates man from God relationally and spiritually. And it's good to point that humanity isn't neutral. They're in hostility because of their sin nature. We are in hostility without God against him because of our sinful nature. There's no neutral. You're either with God or you're without God. You're for God or you're against God. And that's where man sits. That's our hostility toward God. We also see that we have a darkened understanding where sin corrupts our minds, where our thinking, our spiritual blindness is a cause of sin that no man can search. And he doesn't even search. He is dead in his sins. He doesn't search for anything. He doesn't search for God. Yet there's a gap in his heart where he desires that peace. He doesn't know where to get it, but we can tell him where to get it through the word of God, through Christ alone. Also, sin spiritually brings about moral corruption, that wicked works flow from a corrupted nature. We're told that in Colossians as well. And that results in idolatry. It results in these false beliefs, these false teachers, this false worship. All that because of sin, because of Adam, by one man. And yet by one man, we can be reconciled and restored to relationship with God through Christ. It brings about spiritual death, that sin kills the soul. It results in the bondage to sin. We're bound to sin without Christ. We're slaves of wickedness. That's what we do because of our nature. And it produces fear, shame, and guilt. Remember how Adam and Eve responded in the garden after the sin? They went and hid from God. Kind of ridiculous because they knew God could go everywhere and they knew the nature of God, and yet they hid. It promoted that response. Mankind receives that response where they don't want to deal with their sin. They just want to hide it away. They want to tuck it under the carpet. It's not sin. It's what I want to do. It's what makes me feel right. And God says something completely opposite, but he has a way to deal with it through Christ. And we have broken human relationships where sin fractures marriages, it fractures families, and it fractures friendships, all result of sin. I think it's important to know that, remember that he has reconciled you. The reconciliation that Christ paid for back at the cross, it applies to everyone that puts their faith in Christ. It was done then, but then it's applied. As soon as you put your faith in Christ, that relationship is restored. That peace is provided through Christ's death. And it's positional peace. It's our standing before God. And it doesn't stop. It's eternal peace. If we're truly saved, it never stops. It's positional holiness, where his holiness is shown on our account, his righteousness. We appear holy before God because of Christ. And we stand with full acceptance. The wrath has been removed. It has been dealt with. And we have positional unity with Christ. Romans 5:10 reminds us of that. 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us of that. That is through the gospel. This comes about through the word of God. And Ephesians reminds us that Christ makes peace through his blood. And it's completed at conversion, at the point of which you put faith in his name. The second point that I want to make out is not only the scope of reconciliation, but the cost of reconciliation. And I like to spend a lot of time on first the scope and the cost, and we'll see the application in the rest. But now we have the cost of reconciliation, what Christ had to do to accomplish reconciliation. First, Christ submitted himself to the physical shedding of his blood to be the final atoning sacrifice and fulfill all Old Testament requirements. He submitted willingly to all these things. He was the final sacrifice, and that's the point he's making, that it says in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And Hebrews brings out so much more in this. It explains it like this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 14. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much greater shall the blood of Christ, 100% God and man, the blood of him that perfectly represents mankind, his blood, how much better does it show that who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot, perfect, without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, free from sin through Christ, through the final sacrifice, as the final great high priest offered himself willingly as the final sacrifice through the shedding of his blood. He puts it in two different ways. He talks about through the shedding of his blood and his death. And they are together, but there's different things he's bringing out. When he says shedding of blood, he's making the connection to all the Old Testament sacrificial system. I was talking to a friend of mine this last week at work a little bit about this, and he is a Jehovah's Witness, or at least had gone to a Jehovah's Witness church. And I said, okay, what are you reading? And he's like, I like to read the Bible. I'm all the way through Leviticus. I'm going through Leviticus. And I said, do you know what that's even talking about? Do you know about the sacrifice? He said, I don't know, but there's a lot of bloodshed. There's a lot of laws, a lot of rules. And in fact, he said, I didn't even know who Jehovah was until I started reading the Bible. You're in Jehovah's Witness and no clue. But he's like, until I started reading the Bible, I had no clue who Jehovah was. I said, that's great. I'm glad you're reading the Old Testament, Leviticus. Let me give you a few verses in Hebrews and make the connection of the Old Testament sacrifices to the final sacrifice in Christ. So I'm encouraging him to read Hebrews, but you got to make that connection. And that's what Paul is making, the connection through the shedding of blood. There had to be a violent death. They would slit the animal's throats and they would die. But for Christ, did he die through the shedding of blood? No. Did Christ die through the suffocation on the cross? No. How did Christ die? Christ willingly gave his life. He said, it is finished, and then gave up his spirit. He died way before the suffocation of the cross happened. And that's amazing that he was a willing, final sacrifice. He didn't die in some corner by natural death. He didn't die without the shedding of blood. He died with the shedding of blood, making the connection to the final sacrifice, and he died once and for all by willingly giving his life. Way before the cross, way before bloodshed. Remember, they pierced his side after he died. What came out? Blood and water. He still had blood in him. He still talked to his mother. John, this is your mother. Take her. He still talked. Christ willingly was the final sacrifice and gave his life for all believers. And any person can have it if they put their faith in Christ. And that's how we know they're believers, that they put their faith in Christ. And that reconciliation is applied to them. So as we look at that, we understand why Christ died. We understand how he died. And we understand that his death was an act of divine sovereignty, not human victory. Humans for sure were at fault for sentencing Christ to the cross. And yet it was part of God's redemptive plan. And Christ willingly became obedient to the cross, became obedient to the shedding of blood, became obedient to death. Humans did not kill Jesus. Jesus offered himself. And it's his voluntary death that fulfills these requirements of reconciliation. That reconciliation requires a willing substitute. And this is why Paul emphasizes that through the blood of his cross, Not anyone else's cross, his cross. He owned that cross. He gave himself on that cross. And it's not the mechanics of crucifixion, but it's an intentional, purposeful, given sacrifice as part of God's redemptive plan to restore all things. To restore all things. So, summary, Christ's blood appeased God's wrath. It fulfilled every Old Testament sacrifice. It cleansed defilement. It ratified or legalized the new covenant in his blood, no longer a covenant of sacrifices again and again and again. But now we have the priesthood of all believers, the new covenant of access to God through Christ. Those believers that were in Sheol, were in the holding place, couldn't be in the presence of God. And yet when Christ died, he went down and he was the firstborn of the dead. He brought everybody out with him. That's what Christ accomplished through the shedding of his blood. The second point I want to make in reference to the cost of reconciliation is Christ gave his life to satisfy the death penalty placed on all mankind and meet the Father's requirements of justice. Romans 3:23-26 talks about this justice. And I know you know 3:23, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he continues, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. His righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Remember, all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward as they faithfully did that according to the Old Covenant. They faithfully looked forward to a final sacrifice, and that was Christ. They were previously passed over. And verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who had faith, has faith in Jesus. Christ gave his life to satisfy the death penalty placed on all mankind because of sin and meet the Father's requirements of justice. It's important also that we remind ourselves that in Hebrews 2:14, it tells us that through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. He destroyed Satan, Hebrews 2:14. He conquered it. He crushed the head of the serpent. Where his heel was bruised, yes, he submitted himself willingly. It was crucial. He took upon the sin of the world. The Father turned his face away. And through this, through resurrection as well, he conquered death as Christ and Lord of all creation, Lord of the church, and Lord of reconciliation. So what does this mean? Christ's death, it paid the penalty. It satisfied the wrath of God. It removed the curse. It condemned sin. It destroyed death's power. It opened graves and it released saints from Sheol. And all this is applied to the believer at the point of faith, at the point of conversion through the Holy Spirit. Third, I want to talk about the purpose of reconciliation. We talked about the scope. We've talked about the cost. Now, what is the purpose, in particular, the purpose of reconciliation and what it accomplishes for believers? And there's three points that I think we can reference here. And I think it just is an amazing, beautiful picture of what we've already talked about, what God does in the believer's life. We've already talked about how a sinner is alienated. Specifically, these Gentiles felt alienated and strangers to the Jewish church. And yet, the first point I want to make is that in Christ, the believer stands before God as a holy servant, versus a slave to wickedness. You're a slave. If you put your faith in Christ today, you're a servant of God, a holy servant positionally in Christ, and you're not serving wickedness. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Romans 6:18 reinforces that, and it says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You became slaves of righteousness. The second point, another beautiful transformation that I want to make is that in Christ, the believer stands before God as a blameless son. He's been adopted. He's been made part of God's family. A blameless son instead of a lost stranger. We see the connection there in Colossians, talks about alienation and enemies in our mind because of our wicked works, because of our sinful nature. And yet the purpose presents the believer through Christ holy and blameless and above reproach. We see that a believer stands before God as a blameless son instead of a lost stranger. What great promises for the Gentiles and for us today. Ephesians 1:5-6 reinforces this. It says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We see that we can understand the purpose, but the purpose isn't just in what it's doing for us, but the purpose results in a transformation that allows us to praise God and praise Christ for who he is. That was his desire for the Colossae church, that they would go into a deep understanding of who Christ was, of the gospel of Christ, and then walk worthy and be strengthened by this. And the same thing applies to us today. Another verse that reinforces this is Ephesians 2:12-13, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Again, it's talking specifically to a Gentile audience, having no hope and without God in the world. This is where this church was. And yes, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of the cross, by the blood of Christ on the cross. The third point I want to make that is in Christ, the believer stands before God as a righteous soul instead of a condemned enemy. We stand before God positionally because of Christ's righteousness. We stand before him as a righteous soul instead of a condemned enemy. You're either saved or unsaved. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And yet it's only through Christ we have that transition. And it's the hope of not only his death and the shedding of blood, but also because he was the firstborn of the dead. He resurrected. He overcame death. That is our hope, that we are in him. We have life in his name. We're dead to sin, yes, through his death. We're dead to sin, but we're made alive because we're in Christ, and Christ rose again. You see two parts of the same coin where Christ does it all. And that's the idea here for the believer. And fourthly, I want to talk about the evidence of reconciliation. Really, the challenge for you today as we continue, we talked about the scope, the cost, we talked about what happens, the purpose of reconciliation, and then lastly, the evidence of reconciliation. And this is in verse 23 of Colossians 1. It says how it tells us how reconciliation proves itself in the believer's life, not how the believer's life produces reconciliation, how reconciliation proves itself. You see that we don't create reconciliation. We're given it as a free gift. We accept it in faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet it is proven through these things that Paul is going to provide. First, it talks about that if you are in Christ and reconciled, you will continue in the faith. If you are in Christ and reconciled, you will continue in the faith. And the key word is continue. We see the same word in John chapter 2, verse 19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have, here it is again, continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The evidence of a true believer is someone who continues in the faith. You're not creating reconciliation by being good enough and continuing in a faith. That doesn't produce reconciliation. Reconciliation produces a faithful servant of God who will continue. It's guaranteed. No one can snatch him out of the Father's hand. And he's making the point of a warning to say, make sure, are you continuing the faith? Are you focusing on who you were before Christ and what he's done to change you after knowing Christ? Know where you are now. That's what he's emphasizing to the believer. You will continue in the faith. The second point I want to make is that if you are in Christ and reconciled, you will continue in the hope of the gospel. Not only is this a warning, but an encouragement of what the believer has in Christ, that I have the ability through Christ, through the Holy Spirit working in my life, to continue. That strength is there every day through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, to help you continue in the faith. And it's guaranteed you will. If you start walking away, trust me, I know, God will discipline you. In my younger years of life, I wasn't always continuing the faith, and yet God pulled me back into His Word, and He said, this is the forgiveness I have for you. Confess your sin, ask for my forgiveness, and I will strengthen you. I will teach you and show you the truth, that it's not anything in your own life you have to offer me. And I have, as Christ says, He has everything to offer me of hope and peace and strength. So if you are in Christ and reconciled, you will continue in this hope of the gospel. Romans 5, 1-5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And here it is. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in who Christ is, in His character, in His eternality, in everything He has to offer us, in His truth. We rejoice in the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. We rejoice in what He's still doing in your life and what He will do in a glorified state. And in verse 3, it says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character, what? Hope. And character, hope. God allows you to go through trials to strengthen you, to see your weaknesses so that you can rely on His strengths. See your weaknesses so you can rely on His strengths. And that's the hope we have through the gospel. And as we look at the gospel isn't just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's throughout the Bible. The Old Testament proclaims the future Christ, the future final sacrifice. And the New Testament proclaims who Christ is, tells us more about it, reveals the mystery of the Gentiles, and also tells us about the new heavens and the new earth, of what Christ will continue to do and will do in the future, in eternity. What an amazing thing we have in the hope of the gospel. And the third point I want to make as a challenge, and this comes through 2 Corinthians 5:18, 21, but it connects. If you are in Christ and reconciled, you will carry forward the ministry of reconciliation. You will carry forward the ministry of reconciliation. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. There it is again, the truth. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, what are we to do? We are ambassadors to Christ, as though God were pleading through us, begging people to know Christ, know His truth, know His hope, know His peace that every man desires. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in Him. Not our own righteousness, the righteousness of Christ in Him. We are in Him if we are believers. And if we are in Him as believers, we are reconciled. And if we are in Him and believers and reconciled, we have peace. We have a restored relationship where man is reconciled to God. And in closing, in summary, I want to state that as we step back from Paul's powerful words in Colossians 1, 20 to 23, we see a breathtaking portrait. We see a picture of Christ's reconciling work. We see that it's cosmic, universal in scope. It's costly in execution. Costly, so costly, we could never pay for it. Only Christ could, as 100% God and man. And it was purposeful in design. And it was evident, it is evident in every true believer's life. So first, we consider the scope of reconciliation. Christ's work doesn't merely touch the believer's heart. It reaches across the entire created order. Every atom, every animal, every atmosphere affected by sin will one day be restored under the authority, the one, from the one, by the one who is the heir of all things. Creation groans now, but it will rejoice when the reconciliation is accomplished and how it's been accomplished at the cross and when it becomes fully visible at his return. Second, we examine the cost of reconciliation. Peace was not achieved through human effort. It wasn't achieved through moralism. It wasn't achieved through a spiritual ladder that these Gentiles had to climb. No, peace was made through the blood of his cross, the blood of a willing sacrifice. Christ offered himself as the final sacrifice, satisfying the Father's justice and removing the hostility between God and man. Reconciliation, it's free to us. It's free to us. It's free to anyone that believes in his name. But it's only free because the Lamb of God has paid the infinite price. Third, we saw the purpose of reconciliation, that Christ did not merely remove hostility. He transformed our position and standing. He didn't just remove the hostility. He brought the relationship together. He brought us to God. And we are now presented before God as holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. We are holy servants instead of slaves to wickedness. We are adopted sons instead of strangers. We are righteous souls instead of condemned enemies. What hope it was provided to the Gentiles of these words that Paul wrote. And reconciliation restores relationship and it redefines identity. And fourth, lastly, we just looked at the evidence of reconciliation, that true reconciliation produces perseverance and faithfulness. And those reconciled by Christ will continue in the faith. They will remain anchored in the hope of the gospel, and they'll carry forward the ministry of reconciliation as we tell others and we plead with others as ambassadors for Christ. The reconciled life, it's not perfect. We're not perfect, not yet. When we're glorified, we're going to say, I'm finally perfect. We're not there yet. But God is working in us through the process of sanctification, through the Holy Spirit now that resides in every believer, allowing us to persevere, allowing us to be full of hope and faith. And true peace defined by the Bible, not defined by the world. True peace. So when you put all this together, Paul's message becomes unmistakably clear that reconciliation is God's complete, cosmic, and personal restoration accomplished by Christ alone and applied to believers by grace alone and displayed through lives transformed by the gospel. And the two questions I want to leave you with today, the final challenges, is one, what am I truly relying on for peace? What am I truly relying on for peace? Often we get distracted with what the world puts in front of us as this will give you peace and tranquility. Go to this great costly vacation home. And yet it's not the peace that your family needs, not the peace you need, not the peace that is eternal and offered inside your heart that only Christ presents. So what am I truly relying on for peace on a day-to-day basis? The second question I have is, who am I telling these truths to? Who am I telling the truth of true peace to? If Christ has reconciled us, then let us carry his message. Let us carry these truths. Let us dig into the Word of God to understand reconciliation and redemption and justification. Dig into it, so that you can present it in a way to everyone that you run into. Let it be on the tips of your tongues. So that's my second challenge, is who am I telling these truths to? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your work through Christ. We thank you for your ministry of reconciliation that you present to us and you challenge us with. Challenge us to be looking outside of ourselves, looking to you and to your Son as we face trials and tribulations, as we look around the world and we see physical disaster, we see lost lives, we see relationships in ruin, and yet you have a solution through your Son, Lord. We praise you for that. We pray that you would just continue to grow us and sanctify us in your word and strengthen us so that we can be holy and we can show our faith and we can show our hope to the world, Lord. Please strengthen this church. Strengthen us today through these words that you present, your words, not my words. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. In your name, amen.